So hear the very word of God, hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 15th chapter, verses 3 through 6. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us in our hearts and in our minds. Pray with me. Lord, as we look at these hard-hitting and very poignant words, I pray that we will interpret them, especially those who know you as Savior, those who call you Lord, those who are truly redeemed, and we consider ourselves and place ourselves in this room with these 11 men and ask ourselves, what are you telling us? What is the message that you want us to take away from this? Help us to understand this allegory in all of its complexity, and I know that it is complex, and there are several different levels. I just pray that you will give me the words and the clarity of mind to express those words so that those who are listening can understand what you're saying to us, what you're saying to your true believers, what you're saying to the world, what you're saying to those who don't know you as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this morning, at least the beginning of this morning, the introduction of this message is for those of you who have a sweet tooth. Not that if you don't have a sweet tooth, it's not going to mean anything to you. I don't really have one myself, but I used to when I was a child. And I want to talk to you about a couple of really delicious sweet treats. I was on vacation with my family, probably about 6, 7, maybe 8 years old, and we were in the eastern part of Tennessee in a little town called Gatlinburg, and many of you have been there. You know, it's kind of touristy now, but back in those days, it was just a sleepy little town in the mountains, and I discovered something on that vacation that I never knew existed. I was in a souvenir shop somewhere on that main strip, and in a box, in a bin, there were a whole bunch of crystals, and they looked like, at first, they were just rocks, but then I noticed there was a string that was running through them, and I picked one up, and lo and behold, oh my goodness, this is sugar. This is rock candy, and I never knew such a thing ever existed, and I thought it was just about the greatest idea that anyone had ever had to make sugar available like that. I remember walking down the street afterwards with that rock candy, the string sticking out of my mouth, taking one after another of those crystals, and it was a beautiful day, and the mountains were all around me, and I was thinking, this is just about as close to heaven as you can get. Now, if you've ever made rock candy, or you know the way that it is made, let me sort of explain it to you, because it is done in a particular way that has relevance to our study this morning. It's all done externally. You just start with water, and then you raise it to a boil because heat is necessary to capture the sugar molecules. And then you just start dumping sugar into that boiling water, and you keep on dumping it, and you keep on letting it dissolve, and until that water is super saturated with sugar. And then you take it off of the eye and put it in a jar after it's cooled a little bit. And you get yourself a string, or you can use a wood skewer and stick it down in the middle of that jar, because something happens as that water cools. Because as it cools, the water molecules can't hold on to the sugar molecules after anymore. And so it's almost like they eject them and spit them out. And so those sugar molecules go looking for something to attach to. And since you've put that string or skewer in there, it starts forming crystals. And if you leave it for 7 to 10 days, lo and behold, you end up with rock candy. You end up with this sugar crystallized on that string or on that skewer. Now, the reason that I'm pointing this out is I want you to notice the way that rock candy is made, because it's entirely external. There's no life in the string or on the skewer. It's hard, it's crystalline, it's cold, it's lifeless. But it still grows, and you can look at it right in front of your eyes, and when you eat it, it's amazingly sweet and delicious if you have a sweet tooth. Well, it was sometime after that. I don't know exactly when, and I can't even remember exactly where I was. I think it was a family picnic of some sort somewhere, but someone brought sugarcane to the picnic. And once again, I had no idea that such a thing even existed. I mean, it looks like bamboo on the outside, you know, and you just sort of scrape off the outer skin and you're left with this sort of white pulpy stuff in the middle, and you take it and you bite a bit of it off and it explodes in your mouth. It's the most delicious sweet stuff, and because there's all this sugary juice that's in that pulp, and you just kind of chew that pulp and suck all the juices out of it, then spit that pulp out on the ground. Man, that's tailor-made for a little boy. I mean, I was, again, in heaven. I thought this was the greatest idea that anyone had ever had. But once again, I want you to notice how that particular sweet treat comes about. It's systemic. The sugar is in the sap. It's inside the sugarcane. In fact, on the outside, it's kind of ugly and it wouldn't taste very good. But inside is all that sugary sweetness that God placed there because it's systemic to the plant. Now, the reason I'm telling you about how rock candy and sugarcane is made is not to indulge your sweet tooth, but rather to point out something that Jesus is going to make clear in this allegory. And that is, brothers and sisters, that Christianity is systemic. It's not something that can be absorbed like rock candy. You can't make it from the outside. You can't crystallize it. Now, even though it may look like something is growing, and even though it may taste sweet to the outside, and the words may be the same, Christianity, true Christianity, is always systemic. And that means that it grows from within. We have a blood vessel system that brings our blood throughout our bodies. That is systemic. Plants have the same kind of system that moves the sap around in their bodies. A sugar cane has systemic sweetness. It grows as part of the cane. God makes the sap of the sugar cane, if you will. Well, we take something that God has made and we manufacture rock candy externally, but there's no life. There's nothing systemic to the rock candy. And that is what Jesus is going to be teaching us in this hard-hitting passage. True Christianity, brothers and sisters, is systemic. It is something that comes from the inside. It is something that only occurs when we abide in Him and all that that means. Now, Jesus, as those of you who have been here know, that he's still in the upper room and he is still giving his farewell address, discourse, if you will, to his disciples, preparing for them for the time that he is leaving. Now, here in the 15th chapter, he has started a relatively complex and extensive allegory. And last week, if you were here, you know that we just focused on the allegory itself. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you, jump online and listen to that sermon. It will help you understand this one because we go into great detail of some aspects of that allegory that I'm just going to barely touch on right now as sort of setting the context. There were four parts to this allegory that Jesus teaches. First of all, there's the vine, and Jesus says, I am the vine. And he establishes right off the bat the importance of the vine. Everything grows out of the vine. But interestingly enough, the actual fruit, the grapes, don't grow on the vine. They grow on the branches. They come out of the vine. And so that's kind of the second part of the allegory. Jesus says, I'm the vine, and you, talking about his disciples, but also talking in a broader sense, those who are in the church, or at least the visible church, you are the branches. And the branches have a job. Their job is to bear fruit. And in this allegory, there are basically two kinds of branches, those who bear fruit and those who do not bear fruit. That's the third aspect of the allegory, is the fruit that is borne by the branches. The branches must be attached to the vine, but they're the ones that flower and have the leaves grow on them, and they actually bear the fruit. Now, the fruit, in a metaphoric sense or a figurative sense, the fruit is the fruit of what it means to be a Christian. It's all-encompassing. It is all-inclusive, very comprehensive idea. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of salvation that we've been studying in this discourse to obediently be in love with Jesus. It is the fruit of sanctification, the fruit of evangelism. It's the fruit of discipleship, all wrapped up in this sort of comprehensive idea of what it means to live coram Deo, before the presence of God, what it means to be in Christ and to bear fruit for Him. Now, the thing that has been established by this allegory is that the reason for being for a branch that is on the vine is to bear fruit. If the branch doesn't bear fruit, then the reason for being doesn't exist. And the vine dresser approaches. The vine dresser, of course, being the Father. And Jesus establishes that it is the Father who is the heavenly vine dresser. When we can look at an earthly vine dresser and see what their job is and kind of see what Jesus is talking about. Because the earthly vine dresser's responsibility is the integrity of the vine. If there's anything growing on the vine that's parasitical or that has disease, he's going to cut it off and throw it away because it might hurt the vine. But his total focus is that that vine will bear the most fruit possible. It is that maximum production would come out of that vine. That's what the vine dresser does. So therefore, if there's anything that is sapping energy that's not developing fruit, he throws it away. Anything that is bearing fruit, he prunes it and nurtures it so that it will bear more fruit. Now, that's the foundation of the allegory that we have established, Jesus has established in the first two verses. Now, in verses 4 through 6, he's going to expand upon that and apply it. But before he does, brothers and sisters, he interjects verse 3. And so often we kind of run right over verse 3, but we're going to spend some time on it because it is vital. If you don't understand what Jesus says in verse 3, then you're not going to get this allegory. And you're not going to walk away from here learning the lesson that he wants you to learn. So let's take a look at what he says there in verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Already means something that has already occurred. It is in place before Jesus makes the statement, before he goes on and completes the understanding of what I'm talking about by this allegory. He says, already you are clean. Now, if we're going to understand this, we've got to go back and ask, well, what does Jesus mean by clean? Well, we can assume that he doesn't mean washed in some kind of external way. Actually, what we have to do is we have to go back to the 13th chapter now, when this began, this discussion of clean began at the foot washing. Because if you remember, Jesus got up from the table in one of his most dramatic statements, object lessons. He got up from the table and he girded himself as a slave and he began to kneel down and wash his disciples' feet. Unheard of to happen in those days. Now, when he got to Peter, of course, Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no part of me. And that's when Peter kind of goes the other direction and says, okay, wash my head, my body, all of me. And that's when Jesus says this. He says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Hugely important statement, okay? Talking to his disciples, 12 of them at this time, you're clean, but not every one of you. Now, what he's talking about there in the context of this allegory and the cutting off of the branches and throwing them away, as we talked about last week, well, that's Judas. Judas, you're the one who's not clean. So what Jesus is talking about, and we discussed this back in when we studied the 13th chapter, the primary thing that Jesus is talking about is justification, salvation. You're clean. I'm the one who does the cleaning. I'm the one who saves you. You're clean. You're not. There are both good and bad branches sitting at the table originally. Now Judas is gone. Judas has already, in a figurative sense, been turned over to the devil, because he's gone to betray Jesus and to lead the Sanhedrin to take him to the cross. So Judas is off doing his nefarious deed. The bad branch in that context has been cut off. But now Judas is gone. And Jesus is talking to the 11. And to the 11, he says, you already are clean. You're clean systemically. You're not clean because of anything you did. You're not clean because you're righteous people. You're not clean because you've washed this morning. You are clean because I'm going to clean you. John tells us about that cleaning over in his first chapter of his first epistle, when he says, and Brother Steve read this this morning in the moment of the word, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. That's justification. That's salvation right there. The Son of God cleanses us. Now, he goes right on in the ninth verse and talks about the natural outflow of that salvation, which is sanctification. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, in other words, when Jesus says now to his disciples, you are clean, what he is saying is that you're saved. You're saved. Already, you're saved. And he goes on to explain why they're saved. You're saved because of the word that I have spoken to you. You see, the word that Jesus has spoken to them are the words of life. They're the words of the gospel. They're the words that bring life to people. In fact, he has already stated that back in the sixth chapter. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It is through the words of the living word, as they are illuminated by the Holy Spirit, that we are saved. There's this two-part process. He applies the words of Jesus, and Jesus says, now, you're clean, and you're clean. You're saved because of the words that I have spoken to you. Okay, remembering who he is speaking to, the 11. And it is speaking to them in this context that he then says, abide in me, and I in you. We have to keep this in its context, brothers and sisters, or else you're not going to understand what he means. So we have to make a decision right here and now. Before we get into it, before Jesus recounts what we're talking about in this allegory, we have to make a decision, and the decision is this. When Jesus says to these 11 men in that upper room, and he says, you are clean, but, I mean, obviously not all of you are clean. That happened with Judas. But he says, now, the 11 of you, you are clean because of the words that I have stated to you. Now, abide in me, and I in you. That's what he says. Abide in me, and I in you. Is he talking to his disciples about their salvation or their sanctification? And this is hugely important. Why? Well, let's glance down at the sixth verse and see what it says. Because he says down there in the sixth verse, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Okay, question. If Jesus is speaking to these 11 men, the apostles upon whose shoulders the church is going to be built, the ones he has just said, you're saved, you're clean, if he now says, if you don't abide in me, you're going to be thrown into the fire and burned, and if that's a symbol of judgment, what does it say about the disciples? It says they can lose their salvation, brothers and sisters, because if that's what Jesus is saying to them, it means that, okay, you know, I just said you're saved, and you know, I said earlier in the eighth chapter, the Son sets you free, you're free indeed, but if you don't abide in me and you don't do the work that I've called you to do, then you're going to get cut off and thrown into the fire. Well, I don't think that's what he's saying to his disciples. I don't think he's making that kind of a statement to them. In fact, I think to his disciples now, the 11, Judas gone, to the 11, he's talking about their sanctification. Now, I realize this is complex, but Jesus' allegories are not always simple. Sometimes you have to read them in their context. And when Jesus talks to these 11 men who are going to carry the church forward, his apostles, he knows they're saved. He's just stated, you're saved. How could he possibly be meaning that they can lose their salvation? Well, let me explain to you in a little bit greater detail why I would say this. Because going forward, we're going to see this as a statement that has to do with these 11 men. And of course, true disciples who follow them. These 11 men, their sanctification. Jesus has a message for them. And it's not, you can lose your salvation. And the problem is that usually is the lesson that people draw out of this. And if that's not what Jesus is saying to these 11 men, then what is he saying? And what he is saying is generally lost by the church and has been lost for centuries, I think. Okay, so we have to keep it in its context. First of all, I don't believe that he is saying that they can lose their salvation because of the fact, and I've mentioned it several times, he says you're clean. You're saved. Jesus doesn't tell people they're saved if they're not. Now, again, and if you were in Sunday school, you know, we talked a little bit about the danger of pulling doctrine from an allegory when the allegory is not talking about that particular doctrine. Because Jesus is talking about the necessity of abiding in him and how all power and spiritual power comes from abiding in him. He's not talking about whether or not you can lose your salvation. Elsewhere, he has made it absolutely clear that you cannot when he is speaking didactically, when he is teaching a clear thought. Like, for instance, the 10th chapter. Where he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. That's pretty definitive. Earlier in the 6th chapter, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In other words, when we make it home and resurrection at the end of time, I'm going to raise every single one the Father has given me. Not one single one of my sheep will be lost. Okay, that's pretty definitive. And so we don't need to look at an allegory and try to pull doctrine out of it when that's not exactly what the allegory is saying. Jesus is also speaking imperatively here. This is an imperative. Abide in me. He is commanding his disciples to abide in him. Now, can you imagine the perfect, holy God of the universe commanding these fallen, sinful men, you must abide in me. First of all, you're saved. But if you don't abide in me, you're going to get cut off and thrown into the fire and you're going to end up in hell. Knowing all the time what's going to happen tonight. He's already told Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Is that abiding in him? Every single one of the other disciples are going to desert him in the garden and run and lock themselves behind doors and tremble for the next several days. Is that abiding in him? Well, no. If it is, then they're all lost. Because they've all turned and not done what Jesus commanded them to do. And that would mean their salvation, this is the third reason I give, that would mean that their salvation is by works, you see. It would be me holding on to Jesus. It would be me through my works. Unless you do these works, unless you bear fruit, then you will lose your salvation, even though I've already saved you. Even though you're already clean, I'm going to take it all away because you would not be saved because of the works that you didn't do. That would turn the New Testament on its head. But probably the most, at least to me, the most convincing argument is Jesus says this is reciprocal. Abide in me and I in you. Now there's no verb in that statement, so he might be saying abide in me as I will abide in you, or as I abide in you, or I abide in you, but however you put it, Jesus is saying this is not just you, hey, this is us. This Roman hand clasp, you let go of me, I got hold of you, and I'm not letting go of you ever. Okay? So therefore, you abide in me. I'm going to sustain it, but I'm asking something out of you. So you put all those together, and there's just no way that Jesus is telling his disciples, these 11 men, that if you don't abide in me, you're going to be thrown into hell's fire. Now, that is true for Judas, but it's not true for these 11 men. And if that is the way we're going to progress, then what is Jesus saying? What is he saying to the redeemed? What is he saying to those who call him Lord and truly believe in him? Is there a message in here for us? Well, I think there is, and we'll get to that. Let's go back and take a look now that we have decided that. You may not agree with me, but if you don't, then you've really got some explaining to do. Because I think that this is very clear that what Jesus is talking about to the 11 is their sanctification and not their salvation. But he says, abide in me and I in you. That word abide means to remain, to be all in. We keep coming back to this same concept in this part of John. You know, when Jesus says, keep my commandments, it's an all in type of thing. When he says, abide in me, it's an all-in type of thing. Okay, he's not just asking us to keep a grocery list of these things and what it means to abide in me or what it means to be to have the fruit of salvation or the fruit of the Spirit. No, there's an all-inclusiveness, a comprehensiveness to it. As I said earlier, it's what it means to live coram Deo, in the presence of God, and to know that you are in that presence. There is an all-inclusiveness to what he says. He says, abide in me and I in you. But I want you to see something there. As I made that, and we use this in our little Simply Jesus skits to talk about faith, because faith is like a Roman handshake. You know, Jesus holds on to us and we hold on to him. And there's this mutual relationship between the two of us. Well, that's the kind of a relationship that Jesus is referring to here when he says, abide in me and I in you. You see, there's a sustaining that Jesus is going to do. He's not going to lose us. He's not going to lose one single one of the ones the Father has given him. He's going to raise us all up on the last day. But there are times when we let go of him and he holds on to us and he is saying, no, I need exertion out of you. I want you to abide in me. I need you to be involved with your own sanctification, your own discipleship. Now, you have nothing to do with your salvation, okay? You are not saved because you decided you would be saved. You are not saved by your works. You are not saved by your deeds. You are saved by the grace of God. He gives you the faith that it requires for you to choose Jesus. Okay, you have nothing to do with your own salvation, but you have much to do with your sanctification. Jesus wants exertion. That's what he means when he says, abide in me. There's part of it that has something to do with you. It's not entirely passive. Now, he's going to abide in you. He's going to hold on to you and not let you go. But he's talking about this amazing relationship. If you were here the other night when we were looking at Peter, Peter talks about this. It all starts with the Word. It starts with the Word of God and their obedience to the truth. But he says, because of the Word of God, you are sanctified, you're purified. And when you get sanctified and purified, you have a greater desire to know the Word of God. So you get in all the more. And when you get more into the Word of God, you get more sanctified. And when you're more sanctified, you want the Word of God more. And you go back and forth, and all of a sudden you have this golden spiral, you just take off on your own sanctification. Jesus is saying pretty much the same thing. Abide in me and I in you. The more you abide in me, the more that you are involved with your own sanctification, the more you're going to feel my presence in your heart. The more you feel my presence in the heart, the more you're going to abide in me. The more you abide in me, the more I abide in you. And this amazing relationship that bears the most extraordinary fruit occurs. But it's systemic. It comes from within. And it only comes when we are attached to the vine, who is Jesus. So how does this happen? How does Jesus abide in us And how do we abide in him? Well, the first way that he abides in us is through the Spirit. And we know that. It's the Spirit who regenerates us. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Okay, there's a regeneration that occurs. And he said earlier in this same discourse that those who love me, the Father and I, are going to come and we are going to make our abode with you. We're going to move in and live with you in your heart. I'm sending the Helper, the Paraclete, and he's going to be with you forever. Okay, so we're moving in. So that's systemic, brothers and sisters. That's not external. That's not the rock candy approach to Christianity. Jesus moves in and changes the heart on the inside. And then there's the Word. The Word that I've spoken to you, that's what cleanses you. Okay, that Word planted seed, that changes us. The sanctification process, the gospel saves us, and we can grow more and more like Christ every day. But it is the Word systemically that leads to that cleansing. That's why I say, brothers and sisters, Jesus is referring to a systemic Christianity, something that comes from within. And as long as we are attached to him, as long as we abide in him, then we grow and we bear fruit. That's what Jesus is going to say in the rest of this verse, as now he establishes that. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now notice that he's not talking in allegorical sense anymore. He's talking about you. And he's saying it's just the same with you as it is with that vine. And we used the example last week. When you come and you take a vine, or a branch that is growing on the vine, and you cut that branch off, what does the branch do? It withers and dies, because systemically, where it gets its nutrition, where it gets its water, where it gets its sap, where it gets the genetic material that tells it what kind of fruit to bear, is all cut off, and it withers and dies. Now, how silly would it be to take that branch cut off from the vine and to say, we're going to use the rock candy method of bearing fruit. So therefore, I'm going to hang it in a supercharged place. I'm going to put it in the middle of a place where there's all kind of fruit around it. And as I hang it there after 7 to 10 days, it's going to absorb the rest of the fruit around it, and you're going to see great fruit grow. No, you won't. You'll see it rot, because it doesn't absorb fruit that way. And yet, brothers and sisters, I'm going to try to make the point later on that I think Christendom has gone crazy because they've lost this. They've lost the understanding that Christianity is systemic, that you can't put a person in a Christian environment and expect them to absorb Christianity through osmosis. It will crystallize on them as they're in a supercharged environment around other Christians. Now, granted, they may hear the Word of God, and granted, the Spirit may move into their life, but unless they have a systemic, personal belief in Jesus Christ, they are not saved, and they will not bear fruit. And that is the harsh reality that Jesus is teaching us here, that as long as the branch is in the vine, man, that life and that fruit and that sap just flows into it. But if it's cut off, if it's not in me, if you don't abide in me, there is no life in you. And there is no other way for you to gain life, for you to be a Christian, other than systemically when Jesus moves in and takes over the heart. And any teaching to the contrary, no matter how nuanced it is a false teaching. It's leading people astray. Well, anyway, after Jesus establishes that in the fourth verse, he goes on and he restates it, but emphasizes the preeminence of the vine, meaning the preeminence of himself. Notice what he says. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. This is actually the first time that he has stated that we are the branches. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the 11 apostles in that room. I'm the vine. He says, you are the branches. Speaking to the men who he just said, you're clean and you're saved and you're going to take the church forward. He says, I am the branch. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Now, John loves repetition, and this is, in a way, repetition. But you'll also notice that Jesus enjoys to state something one way and then to restate it another way just to make sure that you get it. Earlier, he said several times words like, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Then he turned it around. "Whoever keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me," right? And that's basically what he says here. He says, "Abide in me and I in you, because if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit." Hey, whoever it is who abides in me, he it is who bears fruit. Now, one thing we have learned, or should have learned by our study of John, is that John, when he repeats something like this, he always kind of slides something in. He always kind of gives us a little bit, almost always. There's a couple of examples where he doesn't. But he almost always gives us a little nuance of something special. And he does that here. Because he doesn't say, "Whoever abides in me will bear fruit." He doesn't say, "We'll bear a little fruit." He doesn't say, "We'll bear more fruit." He says, "Will bear much fruit." And there you get to the core of what his teaching is. This is what the vine dresser wants: fruit. The maximum fruit that you are capable of. And so, in other words, that's the reason for the pruning that he said earlier. The vine dresser comes, and whoever's bearing fruit gets pruned. And sometimes the pruning hurts, and we wonder why we're getting pruned. But the reason is that God knows what you can handle, and he knows what the maximum capability of the fruit that you can bear is. And so, therefore, the more fruit you bear, the more he's going to prune you, because the more fruit he wants you to bear until you have hit the maximum amount of fruit that you are capable of. That only comes systemically when you abide in Christ. That's the meaning of this allegory, is that in Christ we are able to bear the kind of powerful fruit. In fact, Jesus goes on to make that clear in the closing sentence here. He says, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, keep in mind that some people say that he just said to the apostles, "You either abide in me or else you're going to get cut off and lose your salvation." Really? He just here says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you have no power. Apart from me, you will bear no fruit. Apart from me, you will wither and die. Apart from me, you will never accomplish what you're capable of accomplishing for the kingdom of heaven, because you must abide in me in order for that to happen." Now, Jesus is establishing with the 11, again, right there in that room, and all of us who follow in their footsteps. He is establishing a relationship with us that reflects his relationship with his Father. He's been doing that during this discourse, because he said, "If you love me, you will be obedient." Just like he had said, "I love the Father, and the Father loves me because I do what the Father wishes." Well, earlier, Jesus has said, "I can do nothing without the Father." Go back to the 5th chapter, when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Now he's telling us that the same relationship exists with you and with me. You can do nothing on your own. Where is the idea that we need to get out ahead of Jesus and lead him along the way? That he wants us to do our own thing. God helps those who help themselves, right? Wrong. That didn't come out of the Bible. God doesn't help those who help themselves. You can do nothing without me. Paul turns that around in Philippians in that famous, beautiful statement, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me, through Christ who strengthens me." Barry Cooper, who wrote the Life Explored program that we are really enjoying on Wednesday night. I hope you're enjoying it as much as we are. But he's the one who kind of did most of the writing. He's the theologian of the group. And he also does another program called Discipleship Explored, which is a study of the book of Philippians. And in that, he says this is probably the most misinterpreted verse in all of Scripture, because people are always leaving that last phrase off. I mean, I can do all things, you know. I am man, I am woman, I can accomplish all things that I need. And oh yeah, Jesus is on the side to help me, right? No, that's not what he's saying at all. Without me, you can do nothing. With me, there's nothing you can't do. I can do all things through him, in him, by him, because of him. Without him, I can't do anything because he's the vine and I'm the branch. So the preeminence of the branch, as far as these 11 men are concerned and all who follow in their footsteps, Jesus says, and then he launches in to the sixth verse. And we need to understand what he means there. Because what he means, I think, is different than what is commonly thought. Let's look at that sixth verse again. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, let's just step back for a moment, and let's look at the imagery that Jesus has just stated. Now, I want you for the moment, I know it's hard, I know that actually you probably can't do it because I can't do it entirely, but I want you to imagine that you've never heard anything of what Scripture talks about. You don't know anything about the Father or God or condemnation or sin or fallenness or anything, that Jesus is just telling you this imagery, and I want to ask you what you would think he meant when he gives you the image of a vine dresser walking up to a vine, looking at that vine, saying, here's a branch that's not bearing any fruit. Boom, good, it's gone. Here's the branch that I'm really interested in. And he dotes on the branch, and he takes care of the branch, and he nurtures it and prunes it so that it'll bear more fruit. So if in that context, what would the meaning of the branch that he threw away be? Okay? Uselessness. It's worthless. It is of no value to the vine whatsoever, because the reason for being for a branch is to bear fruit. If it's not bearing fruit, it's worthless and a drag on the vine, so it gets thrown away. Now, brothers and sisters, I am not telling you that there is not a suggestive imagery here, because Jesus is also talking about those outside of the covenant, those who reject him, the Judases of the world. And he is saying, absolutely, they are facing hellfire. Jesus talked a lot about hell. And he talked about it in graphic terms. The worm that does not die and the fire that is not quenched. He talked about hell quite a bit using that metaphor of fire. So it is perfectly natural for us to look at this and to think, well, yeah, if you're not bearing fruit for the kingdom, because if you're saved, you're going to bear fruit. And therefore, if you're not bearing fruit, you're going to get taken up and thrown into the fire. That is an image of judgment and condemnation. Absolutely, I will agree with you, but I don't think it's the primary image. Why? Context. 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 Jesus is talking to the 11. Judas is gone. Okay, that's appropriate and important for Judas. But for the 11, why would Jesus tell the 11 that unless you bear fruit, you're going to get thrown out? Like the worthless branch that you would be. The reason is because he's talking about uselessness. They're not going to lose their salvation. But if you don't abide in me, if you aren't actively exerting yourself towards your own sanctification, and you just simply sit there and watch the kingdom go by, waiting for Jesus to come back, you will not achieve your potential, and therefore you're of no more value to the vine than the branch that bears no fruit and gets cut off and thrown away. It's an image, brothers and sisters, of uselessness as far as these 11 men are concerned. Why? Because Jesus wants fruit out of them. These are the apostles. These are the ones who are going to do mighty works in his name, that are going to establish and be the very foundation upon whose shoulders the church is going to be built. And still today, we're not apostles, but we are the bedrock, the living stones upon which Jesus builds his temple. And he tells us that if you are not abiding in me, if you are not exerting yourself as part of your sanctification and just sitting back and watching the world go by, then you're not much better than that vine that gets thrown away because it's not bearing fruit. Because after all, brothers and sisters, that's what I want out of you, Jesus speaking. I want you to bear fruit. I want you to bear fruit for the kingdom. And guess what? If you're going to bear fruit, you're going to get pruned. The vine dresser approaches. There's this whole situation of sanctification that is going to occur, and it's not always pleasant. But the end product is that you bear the maximum fruit that you are capable of in this world. Now, I've hold on to you, and there's no way that I'm going to lose you, but you need to exert yourself as far as your sanctification, because I want you to bear fruit for my kingdom. And it's not going to say that my fruit's not going to be born. It's just going to be born through somebody else, because we have much to do with our own sanctification. So brothers and sisters, I believe the message, the all-important message to us, those who love Jesus, those who are trying to walk and to live the life of a disciple, is that you need to abide in me as I abide in you. Because if you abide in me in this reciprocal relationship, you are going to do things that you cannot even imagine. Because it'll be me bearing my fruit through you. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason I say that I believe this got lost somewhere in the ages is because I look around myself at Christendom and I wonder in my head, what on earth is going on? What is the church doing? It's like this is the systemic model. This is sugar cane, folks. That's where the sugar comes from. And yet I look around me at Christendom as a whole and I see this intense focus on the rock candy version of bringing people to the Lord. Whether or not they're telling them about the systemic relationship or not, they surround themselves with the rock candy version that somehow we're going to bring people into the church and they are going to be saved through osmosis by crystallizing, being in that supercharged spiritual environment. You say, give me some examples. Well, I'm told that there's somewhere over 2 billion Christians in the world today, and over half of those are Catholic. Most of them Roman Catholic, some of them other kinds of Catholic, but most are Catholic. And what Roman Catholicism is that even though they will say, oh yes, it's that personal relationship with Jesus, you need to have that, that's important, but there's also the rock candy method, you know? Come on into the church, because if you're part of the church, you're going to absorb it. If you attend the sacraments as it's administered by a priest, there's salvation in that as well. And that's where sanctification can be had, not through a personal relationship with Jesus, not through a personal relationship and only a personal relationship, only systemic relationships will do. No, there's other ways to go about it. The Pope has indulgences, and he says all you got to do is this or that, and you'll either be saved or you'll be sanctified. Another way around it, you'll absorb it like rock candy. So that's over half the church. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that no one in Roman Catholicism is saved. I've never said that. But brothers and sisters, that's the teaching of Roman Catholicism, which is apostate and false. That there is any other way for a relationship or salvation or sanctification other than a systemic relationship with Jesus the Christ. No other way, no matter how small the nuance is concerned. Well, in the 16th century, the Reformation occurred and Protestantism was born. I don't have statistics about numbers, but I can tell you that I know that most of mainstream Protestantism has adopted the rock candy version of salvation. Jesus, I mean, yeah, maybe he lived, maybe he didn't. You know, you don't even have to believe in God to be an Episcopalian priest anymore. But maybe he believed, maybe he didn't, maybe, you know, but that's not necessary. What's important is to live like he told us to live, to learn what he said and to absorb it and apply it to your culture. In other words, the rock candy version of how you're saved. Salvation is through absorption. It is not through a personal, systemic relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, even the rest of Protestantism, which we would call evangelical, and at least evangelicals state that now you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus, and that is heavily preached. But that's what is preached, but that is not what is exhibited. Because by far the most successful the most, makes the biggest numbers in your church, the most popular method of worship is what is called seeker-sensitive. And seeker-sensitive worship is not to come together and worship God as we're doing here, not to fall to our knees in brokenness and worship Him and thank Him in reverence for His salvation. No, it is to make your worship service so pagan in its orientation that it attracts the pagan culture. And you bring them in and you say that you're somehow going to infect them through osmosis, through the rock candy version. Bring them in, surround them with saints and have the music. And let's don't do any of those churchy things like read scripture or pray or do confessionals. Let's don't do any of those things because that's going to offend the non-believers. And after all, our worship service is all for non-believers. When did that happen? When did it happen that we bring people in, even though we have the right intention of telling them about Jesus? When did we start bringing them in with the rock candy approach to worship? That we stick them in the middle of spirituality and they're going to absorb Jesus. Guess what? It hasn't worked. It has brought thousands of people into churches. But it has brought thousands of lost people into churches who are being told that they're saved. Because they have an emotional experience, no fruit, no systemic relationship with Jesus. Probably the largest and fastest growing group of Christians today, or so-called Christians, are charismatics around the world. And 90% of charismatics teach a health and wealth gospel, prosperity theology. Hey, you know, forget about this pruning business. No, come to Jesus and you'll get everything that you want. Come on, let me hang you in the midst of all these things. And you're going to absorb all the richness and goodness. Somebody told me this morning after the first service about soakers. Have you heard about soakers? Part of the New Apostolic Reformation. They actually lie on the graves of holy men. So that they'll absorb the righteousness through the grave. Are you kidding me? I mean, that's the perfect example. I wish I had known it earlier because that is the rock candy approach on steroids. I mean, gone completely off the charts. So brothers and sisters, and I don't like necessarily negatively to attack other churches and denominations, but where on earth did we lose the belief that it is through a systemic relationship with Jesus Christ and only through a systemic relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, in most churches or most environments, if I say that to people, you're not bearing fruit, you don't know Him, you're not saved, then I'm going to be called judgmental and a fundamentalist. And how can you say that? I mean, you're taking my salvation away from me. No, I'm not. I didn't say that. He did. He said, abide in me. And I in you. Because the power is in that abiding. The power is in the systemic relationship with Jesus Christ. Remove Jesus Christ from the equation and you are nothing but a withered vine. You have no life in you. You may taste good for a while, like rock candy. You may grow for a while, like rock candy. But there's no life in you unless it's systemic. Now, I know that that's going to offend some people. Sometimes I say I'm sorry, but I'm really not sorry. Because if that offends you, good. Because I would really rather you leave this place and never come back again and be angry at me than to tell you a lie. That because you have had an emotional experience, no fruit, no relationship with Jesus, but an emotional experience, for me to tell you that that is salvation would be leading you down the wrong path. I would much rather you be mad at me and come to the conclusion sometime that, you know something, pull out that mirror of Scripture and ask yourself, do I really bear fruit? Because the vine dresser approaches. So I think that we, brothers and sisters, first of all, we need to kind of shout this from the rooftops. I think sometimes, and I'm the same way, I think sometimes we're sort of apologetic that we say, no, I'm sorry. You know, you can say what you want to, but there's no fruit in your life and you don't have a relationship with Jesus by your own admission, you're not saved. You can't say you're saved. I'd rather you go back and struggle with that than have a false sense of salvation. We don't want to be confrontational and mean and mean-spirited and backbiting and bitter. That's not this approach at all. But by the same token, we have to hold to the truth, because the truth is what Jesus taught. Abide in me, and I in you. Because if you do abide in me, you have no conception of the spiritual power that flows through this vine and the spiritual power that flows into you. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, my vine. And that, brothers and sisters, is the principle of systemic Christianity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that's kind of harsh. I know that people will be offended by it. But Lord, as I read this, this is the truth. And I think that's part of what you're telling the disciples. They need to preach that. And if we go to the great sermons of Acts, we see them preaching that it is only through that personal relationship, that systemic, organic, faith-based relationship in you. There's no other way that has anything to do with our salvation or our sanctification that does not include you. You are the vine, we are the branches. Without you, we can do nothing. Lord, I think you're telling those disciples that they need to live that, and they need to preach that. And certainly we pray that you would allow us to do the same thing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.